I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. That's found on the pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you on page 855. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. I'm excited about this series. Actually, I get pretty excited about most series that I preach, but it will be great for the next year and a half, 2 years. I don't know right now how long this is going to take. 24 chapters. We did a year and a half and 16 chapters in Romans. I'm not promising anything on Luke. We have an opportunity to spend our Sunday mornings, at least this portion of Sunday morning, simply reflecting on Christ and His teaching. We don't want to go through that too quickly. We'll try not to get too bogged down. But what a wonderful opportunity this will be to reflect on the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found, as we have just sung. Because of Christ, no guilt in life, no fear in death. But as we begin this sermon series, let's pray to God that God would simply reveal Christ to us, that He would conform us to His image, and that He would write His word on our hearts. So we begin today with what's called the prologue of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hear God's word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and eternal word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, for this carefully researched and orderly account of the life of Christ. And our God, we pray that as we read through this and we study through it together, you might give us great certainty, and you might give us great hope, the hope of salvation, the hope of an eternity with you. And we give you thanks, O God, for Christ our Lord, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I want to start off this morning by asking us to be honest as we think about our own lives. And I believe that as much as we talk about assurance and certainty of salvation in life, if we are truly honest, all of us at various times in our life have doubts about the Christian faith. We have doubts. Doubts about Christ, doubts about what He accomplished, doubts about our own salvation. Many of you perhaps remember B.J. Thomas, the famous singer who years ago became a Christian, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I remember right after that happening, buying one of his records. There was a song on that record, "Without a Doubt, I've Had My Doubts." And I think all of us could confess and would confess this morning, without a doubt, we have had our doubts. In fact, our own confession of faith essentially says this, that Christians are going to battle with doubts in their lives. Westminster Confession of Faith 14:3 says that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened. Sometimes faith is strong, sometimes faith is weak, sometimes those doubts creep into our lives. The fact that we have those doubts does not mean that we are not Christians, that we are not believers. Sometimes we feel like that man in the Gospels, whom when Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for the one who believes," cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And isn't that sometimes the cry of the Christian? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Because sometimes faith is weak, sometimes we have our doubts. And perhaps many of you here this morning are plagued by doubts. You may be here this morning and you are a Christian. You are trusting in Christ. You're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. But sometimes those doubts creep in and you may be in a time of doubt and struggle and weak faith right now. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would not call yourself a Christian, or you are not truly trusting Christ and Christ alone, as we've just sung, for your salvation, and you have doubts. Maybe you're here this morning because you want to explore, you want to find out more about Christianity, you want to find out more about Christ, but you have your doubts. You have legitimate doubts. Perhaps you've heard other teachers or been in other churches that have raised questions about the reality of Christ's teaching, raised questions about the reality of Christ's resurrection. Did it really happen? Or perhaps you're wondering about Christ's death on the cross. What was that for? What was that all about? You have legitimate doubts this morning. Perhaps some have called into question, maybe a college professor, have called into question for you the historicity, the accuracy of the Bible. And you've heard that professor, a learned professor, call into question the Bible's accuracy, and it's raised doubts and questions in your mind. Perhaps you've come this morning and you're struggling with those doubts, or you're struggling this morning with weak faith. Well, let me come. Let me invite you to come and to study with me, not only this week, but in the weeks to come, the life of Jesus Christ. Because one of the things that Luke makes clear here in the opening prologue is that he is writing precisely so that we might have assurance. Precisely so that we might have a sense of certainty with regard to what Christ has done, what He has accomplished, what He has taught. That is the purpose that Luke lays out for us for why he writes this gospel. Our confession, though it recognizes that we have doubts, we have weak faith at times, it also calls for the attainment of full assurance through Christ. We're to strive for full assurance through Christ. Luke addresses this letter, or this book, this gospel, if you will, to a man called Theophilus. We see that in verse 3. He writes an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, most likely was a prominent person, perhaps even a Roman official. Oftentimes we see in the ancient world when someone is called most excellent, we even see this in Scripture, we see this in the book of Acts, when someone is referred to as most excellent, they are in a position of power, in a position of authority. And Theophilus most likely was in some kind of position of power or authority. Many people think, in fact, he was perhaps Luke's patron who helped support him as he was writing this gospel and also writing the subsequent volume, volume 2, the book of Acts. As Luke addresses Theophilus there as well at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. But interestingly, the name Theophilus literally means friend or lover of God. And many people think actually Theophilus is not a specific person, but Luke is writing simply to the church, to all lovers of God. I don't think that's correct because of the address, most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus was a fairly common name in the ancient world. He was writing for Theophilus, but certainly not for Theophilus alone. Luke was writing for all who are lovers of God, to give them assurance and to give them certainty, to help all of us to come to know the truth with full conviction about Christ and our salvation in Him. Even as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's what Luke is all about, helping us to make our calling and election, our knowledge and certainty sure. So let's look this morning at how Luke is going to do that in the following chapters. And actually, these are laid out for us here in the first four verses, why Luke is writing, how he is helping to give us certainty and assurance. So we're going to see three things this morning. First of all, Luke makes clear and confirms the truth of what happened. Secondly, Luke demonstrates the truth of why it happened. And third, Luke applies these truths to the lives of believers. So the truth of what happened, of why it happened, and then Luke is going to apply these truths to our lives. So first of all, Luke makes clear for us and confirms the truth of what happened. Luke is writing, as we see in these opening verses, as a careful historian. Now, as far as we know, Luke was not what we might call a trained historian. He probably didn't study history at the University of wherever he went in the ancient world. The University of Athens or someplace like that. Or I don't think Luke was from Greek. We won't get into that this morning. He probably didn't teach history at a local university. What do we know about Luke? He was a physician. He was a doctor. Paul calls him in the book of Colossians, Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke was a doctor, trained as a doctor. He would have been well educated. He would have had that doctor's eye for detail, or the eye for detail we hope our doctors have. He was also a well-read man, a man of letters, we might say. The writing of Luke and Acts, the Greek stylistically is some of the best in all of Scripture. In fact, many people say that these first four verses of Luke chapter 1, all one sentence in the Greek as they are in the ESV, though some translations break them down. But it is probably one of the most elegant and beautiful sentences in all of Scripture. So Luke was a literary man, a man of letters as well. But Luke brings his education. He brings his doctor's eye for detail. He brings his literary acumen to the task of writing about the life of Christ. And he says, first of all, that he has engaged in careful research, attempting to be historically accurate. Look at what he says here in these first four verses. First of all, he refers to previous writings about Jesus. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many have already undertaken this. Now, many of the teachings, many of the stories of Jesus, the accounts of Jesus' life would have been passed on orally. But many, Luke makes clear, have also been put down in writing. And we don't know what this might include. If you're a seminary student here this morning, you know about the great debate. Was Mark written first and then the other Gospels? Was Matthew written first, as some of the early church fathers thought? But one of those Gospels, maybe both of them, were written first. And maybe other writings as well. But things were already written down. And basically, he's familiar with them. He knows them. He has read them. So first of all, he uses what has been written. Secondly, in verse 2, we see that there were eyewitnesses. The things already written came from eyewitnesses. Maybe some of the eyewitnesses themselves wrote them down. Matthew, for instance. Or maybe if Mark was already written at this point, the tradition in the church is that Mark got his accounts of Jesus' life from Peter, the apostle, the eyewitness of these things. But there have been eyewitnesses who have written these things down. And Luke not only refers to them here, but most likely has talked to many of them. He's talked to them. Paul, we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about many, refers to many who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they're still alive. Luke probably went and talked to them. In fact, in Paul's missionary journeys, we know from the book of Acts that Luke was there with him. And Luke would have had the opportunity to go and to talk to apostles and other eyewitnesses, carefully asking about what they've seen, what they've experienced of Jesus. We also see in verse 3 that Luke goes on to say, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time." Luke has carefully followed the facts. He has followed over a period of time the facts, the events about Jesus' life. He is saying here, "I have been patient. I have been careful," as any historian, as any good writer is, letting things develop in his mind, making sure of the things that he has been researched so he can be accurate in his writings. That's exactly what Luke does here. And the result is that he writes careful history. In fact, Luke's history is so careful that many who have oftentimes been skeptical about the history of the Bible have recognized the accuracy of Luke's writings, of his history, both in Luke and in Acts. The great 20th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, for instance, approached the biblical writings, and in particular the writings of Luke, with great skepticism. But after he studied them, and after he studied the ancient world, and with his archaeological background knew many facts of the ancient world, Sir William Ramsay came to this conclusion. He said Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. A skeptic who carefully read Luke, who knew well the ancient world, who said it's unsurpassed in its trustworthiness. We'll see some wonderful examples of Luke's trustworthiness as we move through the book of Luke, but one fine example actually comes from Acts chapter 17, where Luke uses an unusual word to refer to the leaders in Thessalonica. It's a word that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's a word that's hard to find in the ancient world. And for many years, commentators said, where did this word come from? Did Luke just make this up? And finally, some inscriptions and archaeological findings appeared that actually, in and around Thessalonica, that actually used this particular word to refer to the leaders in Thessalonica. Accurate, careful, detailed history. That's what Luke engages in. Why? To bring assurance. To affirm the facts. To affirm the truth of Jesus' life and ministry. He also sets out here now, having researched all of this, to put forward an orderly account for Theophilus. He does this in a number of different ways. He puts Jesus' life in historical context. We see this, for instance, at the beginning of chapters 2 and 3. When Luke says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then turn over to the beginning of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Luke sets his gospel in historical context with precision. This is exactly when it happened, in this year, with these rulers in power. And by the way, that's how we do history in the ancient world, primarily based on rulers and their reigns. That's when how we identify when things took place in the ancient world. So he sets it in historical context, but he also largely follows a chronological pattern, but he also follows within that chronology, a thematic pattern. We're going to see that emerge. One of the interesting things about Luke is a central section. Luke begins in the early chapters by laying out the pre-birth narratives of Jesus, and then the birth, and then Jesus being born, and his early life, and his early ministry, and then chapters 4 to 9, Jesus is in Galilee, but then from chapter 9 to chapter 19, for 10 chapters, Jesus sets his face and goes to Jerusalem, a travel narrative that's filled with Jesus' teaching to his disciples, both about his cross and about their responsibilities, primarily calling them to take up their cross and to follow him. And then finally, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and there he goes to the cross. But the point here is that Luke sets out to write a life of Christ that is historically accurate. It happened within history and it affects history. And our salvation depends on the truthfulness and the reality of the events of the life of Christ. Christianity is not simply a religion of nice religious ideas. Now that's where the world today wants to put it. Francis Schaeffer used to use an illustration. He used to use the illustration of a house. There's a lower floor and there's a second floor, two stories. And Francis Schaeffer basically said in the lower region, in the world today, people today, that is the story of the rational, the verifiable. But our world today has basically become dualistic, and it separates out what they call the upper story, the non-rational, the personal preferences, or the religious sphere. The first story is verifiable historical facts, but religion, the world says today, that belongs to the upper story, the second story. It's the realm of ideas. And the world today says, don't bring your religious ideas down to the first story. Keep them out of the public sphere. Keep them out of debates about creation. Keep them out of debates and discussions about politics. Keep them out of discussions about abortion and those kinds of things. We don't want to hear religious ideas coming into our discussions about the nature of human life or when someone becomes a person. Keep those things upstairs. But what is Luke saying? Luke says, no. Christianity is a religion about history. Facts that really happened, that really affect this world and life in this world. You cannot separate the first story from the second story. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity took place in history, and it affects history. Indeed, it affects our entire lives. There is no assurance for the Christian without the truth of Jesus' life, teaching, death for sins and resurrection from the dead. There is no Christianity without it. And there can be no assurance for the Christian. But Luke is essentially saying here, I want you to have assurance because I'm going to focus your attention on Christ and what really happened. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the way that we have assurance is not by focusing on ourselves, but focusing on Christ. You see, because when you focus on yourself, do I really have faith? Am I really a Christian? I struggle, I waver, I have doubts. When you focus on yourself, you will not have assurance. Because we are a sinful, wavering people. Doubts do creep in. But it's only when we focus on Christ that we grow in that assurance and that conviction. And Luke says, I'm going to focus your attention on Jesus Christ, the truth of what He did, so that you might truly have assurance. As Robert Murray McShane once famously said, one of Bill Cooper's famous lines, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Look at Christ. Our assurance is there in Christ and in Christ alone. Now that was point one. That was long. I'm going to be shorter on the next two. Luke writes not only to give us assurance and to lay out for us what has happened, but he also lays out for us, he demonstrates the truth of why it happened. Namely, it is in line with God's plan from the beginning. In fact, this is revealed to us here. You don't necessarily see it in our English translations, but look again in verse 1. Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. You Greek scholars in our midst know that that Greek word accomplished is literally the word fulfilled. And that's really Luke's point. The things that have been fulfilled, the fulfillment of God's plan and God's promises. In fact, Luke is basically saying to us, I'm not simply going to take you back to the beginning of Jesus' life. I'm going to take you back to the very beginning of God's plan for the world. God's plan for our salvation. He takes us back to the Old Testament. Luke doesn't begin with Jesus. He begins with the Old Testament. And we're going to see this as we move along. In fact, more than any other gospel, Luke shows us how Jesus' life fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. That may surprise you because the theme is so blatant in Matthew's gospel, but Luke, more than any other, shows us the fulfillment of God's plans, purposes, prophecies in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you ask people the question, as I engage people in discussion about the gospel, talk about Christianity, and someone claims to be a Christian, I'll ask a question like, what has Jesus done for you? And oftentimes that question is answered in terms of, well, Jesus has helped me get through school. Jesus helped me find a wife. Jesus has helped me in my job. Jesus has helped me become successful. And on the one hand, there is nothing wrong with those answers. God helps us in all areas of life. But sometimes what's lying behind that answer is, I believe in Jesus because of what Jesus does for me. And the Bible says no. And Luke says no. The key thing is not how Jesus helps you through life, but how are you living your life in accordance with God's plan and God's purposes. That's what Christianity is all about. Jesus fulfilled God's plans and God's purposes. And we are to focus on God Himself. Luke gives us, if you will, a divine perspective, and our call is to live for Him, for His glory, to fulfill His goals. Not simply be helped on my way by Jesus. How am I living for Him? That leads us then to point three, that Luke applies the truth of Jesus' life and ministry to believers. The facts of Jesus' life really happened, Luke tells us, within history, and that affects all of history, including how we live. Luke says Jesus' life turns our world upside down. Or it should. It turns our world upside down. We're going to see this especially in that central section, that travel section. Jesus is traveling on the way to Jerusalem with His disciples to go to His death, and He spends time there instructing them not only that He must die, but also that they must die. That they must take up their cross and follow Him. Jesus' teaching as they travel along the road for 11 chapters, tells us that we are a pilgrim people of God, that this world is not our home. We are to live with heavenly priorities. We are to live with heavenly goals. The world says, keep your religion in the upper sphere, the upper story. Luke teaches what again Schaeffer called total truth. As Schaeffer put it, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Total reality. Not just about religious things. Christianity, Luke is going to teach us, is objectively verifiable. It tells the story of the truth of what Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished. It affects our lives, and as we reflect on it from the pen of a careful historian, it will give us assurance. You see, Luke, in one sense, is a physician, a beloved physician. And just as the physicians in our church, I thought of them this week as I was preparing this, our beloved physicians in our own church are not just concerned about our bodies, but about our souls. So Luke, the beloved physician, is concerned not simply about the body, but about the soul. He cares for people. Paul says of Luke in 2 Timothy chapter 4, everyone has deserted me, but Luke alone is with me. A faithful friend, one who's concerned about God's people. Luke wants the best for God's people. He wants us to have assurance of salvation. But the goal is not only that we would live with that conviction of salvation in Christ, but that we would live with a conviction that Christ is Lord of history and of my life, so that I might live for Him. May God give us grace as we study the life of Jesus, that we might grow in assurance, but that also we might grow in our commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Christ. And we thank You, O God, for someone who would carefully study and carefully research and write a wonderful account under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit of the life and teachings of Jesus, so that we might grow in faith and that we might live for the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.